When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people from one another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was ill, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you ill or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did to one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was ill and in prison, and you did not look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or in need of clothes or ill or in prison and did not help you?" He will reply, "Truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for the least of these, you did not do it for me."
Good morning. Just checking if it's morning. Normally I'll preach in the afternoon. How is everybody? You good? It's good to be together, isn't it? It's really good to be together. For those who don't know me, because the ones who do know me, this used to be my church. In 1993 to 99, this used to be my church. And I had a wonderful time here. Many good memories, and some of them I've just been reminded of one of them, which we'll talk about later. In that time, when I was here, I wasn't a pastor, actually. I was an advertising sales director and lived a very, very different life. And God does crazy things. I never wanted to be a pastor. And the reason I didn't want to be a pastor was because my mother used to send pastors round to my house to tell me that I was going to not heaven. I wasn't living a very Christian life, having brought up as a Christian, and so my mother would occasionally send pastors around my house to come and tell me that I need to sort my life out. And that pastor, actually, you might know him, was Mike Toy. And Mike Toy, I knew he was sent round to my house to tell me how bad I was, but he never did. We actually just talked about football because he used to be a very good goalkeeper. And in the old days, you used to be able to, I lived in a flat, and in the old days, you were able to look out the window and see whether you wanted to let people in or not. You know, so I was sat, I just see it was Michael, okay, come in, and he was really incredibly gracious. So I'm really shocked, in a sense, and the move of God, that I'm here before you. I can remember where I was sitting. I remember many, many things about the journey of the church. But before I start speaking, I just wanted to pray, and I want you to also to have your Bibles open to Matthew 25. You can scan it, you can look at it, but I'm preaching today from Matthew 25. Let's pray. Dear God, I'm just asking that you have your own way, that I'm going to say words which I pray are from you, and that you will speak to each one of us individually. May our hearts be open to you. This is my prayer in your name. Amen. as I was thinking about a few weeks to coming to Hemel, obviously you have lots of incredible memories. Dot told me a memory that I forgot. And the memory was that we all went go-karting. And one of the things you have to remember, well, you don't have to remember it, I'm reminded of it, is that I actually used to be like 21, 22 stone. I was 4 stone heavier than what I was now. And a lot of people go like, oh, you've lost a lot of weight. And I'm like, yes, I'm sorry. But we went go-karting. And I remember we went go-karting as a church. And one of the things they told us is they gave us our instructions that we weren't able to turn, to flip these things over. And lo and behold, Dot reminded me that I actually did flip the thing over. I was actually upside down in the go-kart and I couldn't move. I remember that part because once you said it to me, I just absolutely couldn't move. It was just one of the, it was a time for me when, and I hope that if this is your church, I know the people that are here already, that you're just having an amazing community time, because we did. The reason I joined the church was that I'd moved into the area and I didn't know which church to join. And there was Watford Town, there was Stanborough, there was St Albans, and there was Hemel. There's another one, I think I maybe have gone to Aylesbury, or I don't know where I went. But the reason I stopped here was for one simple reason, that every time I came to the front of the church, I was welcomed like I was known. It was simply that. It was like, how you doing? How you doing, bruv? Like, immediately I walked in, it was like, I mean, I'm not your bruv, but I was treated immediately, my family, we were treated immediately as strangers, as though this is the place and this was home and this was family. And the, one of the other reasons, I was thinking about the other thing that I really liked about being here, was there were some Australians that were here. And they used to make desserts. We used to have lots of food here. That's probably why I was... They used to make lots of food here. And I used to eat it all. But one of the things the Australians used to make was pavlova, or pavlova. And you can speak to the Australians and New Zealands whether they would argue about who owns it. But they used to make this thing called pavlova. And one of the things I detest is passion fruit. And on pavlova, evidently, you have to have this passion fruit. And it was passion fruit all over this thing. And the lady came to me, I forgot her name, and she, Elizabeth, and she said to me, why don't you eat the pavlova? Because she's very proud about her dessert. And I said, I don't like passion fruits. She said, okay, fine, I will make you a dessert without passion fruit. And so what happened was that she would make a pavlova for the church like this, full of passion fruit, and then she'd make one for me like this, with no passion fruit. And it was brilliant. It was amazing. And I got not only to have it at church, I got to take it home. And I was like, I was happy days. And every step of, I used to go like, no, that's mine. And she used to say, no, that's mine. And I used to go, yes, it's mine. And it was such a wonderful time. I was thinking about all the other times that we had. And some of you may think this is down memory lane. Some of it is. But I'll get to my point very soon, is that one year, Chris and Martin and I, we were counsellors at a camp in Chapelporth. And our jobs was to be responsible and to look after youngsters. But if you know Martin, and you know, we were just basically very bad little schoolboys. And so what we were doing was, while we were looking after the kids and being very adult and telling them off and making them do press-ups in the mud, we were actually doing naughty little schoolboy things, a list I will not go through. But one of the things that happened was that Martin came one day from shopping with an Excalibur sword. I don't know if you know Excalibur sword. If you can imagine William the Conqueror, King Arthur, and a massive great big sword. Do you remember those? Do you know those swords? They were held up like this. He had one of these swords, and it was huge, and it was massive. And I don't know why he bought it, but we were all enthralled by this sword. So one of the things that we did was, one of my friends, Jason Edwards, like this, is that we used to do lots of stupid little things, like Jason Edwards liked Cocoa Pops. So we filled his sleeping bag full of Cocoa Pops. So when he didn't realise until he went to bed. He went into bed, put on his sleeping bag, and at the bottom was all these Cocoa Pops. We were doing lots of silly things. And the rule was that you could come and get us, but you couldn't. But my rule was you couldn't come and get us in their caravans, because that's where the family was. So one night, one of the leaders decided to take all the children, or a group of children, to a mountain. I don't know where it was. I forgot where it was. Where was it, Chris? Do you remember where it was? He took the children, called them the Pathfinders. He said, can I take them away one evening? And I want to take them up to a hill, and so they can camp on top of this hill. And they said, yes, you can do that. So a little bit of the camp, they went up to this hill, and there they actually were. While they were up in the hill at 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock at night, Martin and I were planning things. And we thought, what could we do? And so what we did is that we decided that we would go and visit these children and their leaders in the middle of the night with an Excalibur sword. And at the time, I think I was learning Shakespeare or something. I can't remember what it was. And I was doing a Brian Blessed impressions, like I was screaming at the top. I don't even know who Brian Blessed is. Like, ladies and gentlemen, and something like this. And I was quoting Shakespeare or something like this. So what we did, you have to imagine, 10 o'clock at night, 11 o'clock at night, we were running, I can't run anymore, we were running down the road with Martin had an Excalibur sword in the air, and we were running down the road, and we were going to run up the hill and frighten these children. It was brilliant. We were very excited. The scene was even better set because as we were running, it started to rain and there was some lightning, I remember. And I was turning to Martin and going, Martin, maybe you need to put the sword down. He's like, no, we're going to go for it. We're going to go for it. And we went up the hill and we went all the way up this hill and we got to the top and we were screaming at the top of our voices and all these kids were going like, ah, like this. And then we came back. We laughed. They didn't. We came back, and the next morning, I remember one of the children said to me, and I wrote it down, he says, I thought Jesus was coming back, but I didn't see him. I thought Jesus was coming back, but I didn't see him. You know, today's a great day. It's a phenomenal day. But I don't know about you, but this has been a horrendous time. There's been so much pain. There's been so much hope, there's so much prayer, there's been so much pain. I've been to too many funerals. I know too many people. My friend, I was sitting there with Les Dean, his wife, his widow's here today. I remember sitting next to him. And then in the 10 days, he died from cancer. I remember friends of ours from church. I was called Bob Lewis. Some of you may know him. He's one of the fittest guys I know. He's about a bit younger than me. Runs for England as a seniors. A couple of weeks ago, I was on Facebook, and his wife put on that he died from pancreatic cancer. An old friend of mine who was to work in my company just called and said, listen, I don't know if you remember Winston, my husband. Yes, because I was the one. They broke up and he came and spoke to me and they got back together. He's 50. He died of a brain hemorrhage this Sunday, just gone. What is going on? What is going on? Even if you're a Christian, if you're not a Christian, you're asking yourselves, what is going on? And then if you watch the 10 o'clock news, I'm telling my wife, please, can you stop watching the 10 o'clock news? Because before, I remember when everything was Brexit, Brexit, Brexit. Could we get over Brexit? And then we got over Brexit, and then the pandemic came. Then it was COVID, COVID, COVID. And then it was the figures, the figures, the figures. And like a competition of deaths. I mean, and then you think, can we take anymore? Then it's Ukraine. And as Bible students, what we normally do is that we get our Bibles out. And we get to Matthew 24 and we say, listen, something has to change. And we look at Matthew 24 because we look at it because it's apocalyptic. It tells us this is what's happening at the end of time. But often, and it tells us that we ought to be ready. We ought to be ready. I often think, what does ready actually look like? What is it that we need to be ready for? How is ready? Some of us believe that ready is a qualification. Ready is like, I need to get ready for Jesus to come. I need to get ready for him. When I believe that the Bible is teaching that he is getting ready for us. Some of you may be sitting there, I won't do it. In some settings, they will ask you, are you saved? And then in other settings, they'll put their hand up and go, yes, we're saved. Other times, I remember sitting exactly where you are, and if you ask me that question, the question I would ask myself is I would go through my week and think, I don't think I'm saved. But Ephesians 2, verses 8, the Bible says this. It says that salvation is not something that we qualify for. It's actually a gift. It's something that God wants to give to us. It's a gift that we need to open. We can't boast about it. It's not something that we have done. And I believe that God wants us to have this thinking as we look at the signs of our times, to know that God's got us. That where I used to sit in church, I see there's lots of wonderful young men in our church. I used to sit at church and I used to think that God is going to come back just in the middle of me sinning. I used to think he just wants to catch me out, doesn't he? He just wants to catch me out. Just in the middle of it, he's going to come. And so when I sat at the back of the church, I didn't think of the second coming of Jesus as a reunion, as a glorious time to just be in his presence. I saw it as a time of discipline, a time of like, oh no, he's going to catch me. When actually, in the Bible, when we look at it, our God is the only God that is hunting people down. There's no other God who's chasing people. No other worldview has it that this God is coming for you. That's the crazy story about Luke 15. The crazy thing about Luke 15 is that this story is not told in our context. It's told in a Middle Eastern African context. And if you know anything about this context, is that elders are important. My sister got married to a Kenyan. And when she got married to the Kenyan, he came up to me, Steve came up to me, and he said to me, listen, I just want you to do two things. I said, I want my mother to speak first, and I want your mother to speak afterwards at the reception. So I made my list of speeches, and I had his mother first, and then I had my mother afterwards. And so they spoke, and then it came for the groom to speak. And so he's from Kenya. And so I turned, and ladies and gentlemen, 300 people, the groom who's marrying my sister is now going to speak. And he didn't get up. And I'm looking at him, one, because I now look stupid, and two, he looks stupid, and he's sitting there, and he doesn't get up. And he calls me over, and I go over to him, and he says, the elders have spoken. Doesn't say a word. It is not when my mother is in the kitchen, when she is in, she loves being in the kitchen, when the Kenyan relatives come round, she's not allowed in the kitchen. She's not allowed. She's one of the elders. She's treated with respect. So we find God in Luke 15. When he sees the prodigal son, he's looking for him and he's running towards him. This, if you told the story in that time, is laughable. It's like the Queen. It's like, imagine the Queen who's getting of age now, and she's at Buckingham Palace, and she has her crown, and she sees Prince Charles at Admiralty Arch, or let's say Prince Andrew, he's the dodgy one at the moment, at the other end, and then she runs towards him, but she runs towards him with a crown. Can you imagine her running down the mall? You would think it's ridiculous. And the whole point of the story, the whole point of the God story, is that he is willing to look ridiculous for us. He really is. He wants us to know that he will go to any lengths to hunt us down. Surely goodness and mercy shall not follow me. In the English it says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me. In the Hebrew is, surely goodness and mercy shall hunt you down. It's that God I'd really want, every time you read the Bible, every time you look at it, I want you to know, some people are here in my Bible study group and know that I have this thing where we're looking for the character of God in the text. What does this say about God? And every time we look at the text, the predominance of the text is telling us that there is a God that is pursuing us. I don't know whether you know, you don't have to know, but I'm a grandfather now. It's incredible. I was speaking to a friend of mine the other day, and I said to him, you know what, I really understood God. I really got to know God better once I became a father. Once I became a father to Adina, I really understood when God is our father. And what is that parenthood, what is parenthood like? Now I've become a grandfather. That's nuts. That's a different, people walk around, they're grown men going like, you're soppy, aren't you? And I'm going like, yes, yes. It's like my whole, everything is about this child. Ramon, he's one. Everything is about him. I'm shopping, I'm thinking about him. I'm in Waterstones, I'm buying books. The only thing I haven't done is that I've not bought him any shoes because I'm not going to afford that mortgage. I know, because I know when I start, I'll just get obsessed. I get obsessed. And then I think about God. And then I think about God, and the metaphor in the Bible is used where Jesus says, he is my father. He wants to know this relationship. And I was thinking more and more as I speak to you today, what do I say to my grandson? What do I tell my grandson about this world, which is full of this pain? And so when I looked at Matthew 25, it would seem as though Matthew 24 is the context we live in. Of that Jesus is coming back, but Matthew 25 is how we are going to live. And so we find a story, we find a parable. Jesus tells a parable about 10 virgins. And a lot of us will know this story, but for those who don't, I'll take it very quickly. There is a wedding, the bridegroom should come, he hasn't come, there are people waiting in this culture, and they're sitting there and they have their oil, because it seems to be a few days, and they run out of, five of them run out of oil. And so the five that run out of oil turn around to the five that have oil and say, will you share? And they go, no, we're not going to share. And so they have to go and get their own oil. And then when they come back, they find that actually the bridegroom's come, the door's shut, the wedding, they're out, and the wedding goes from there. And the whole point of the story isn't out. The whole point of the story is to be ready, to live a life of being ready. And a lot of us struggle with this concept of ready. My father-in-law, Dave Paley, I remember holding his hand when he was dying, and he said to me, Paul, I always thought that I would see Jesus come back in my lifetime. But it doesn't stop you from being ready. It doesn't stop you from being alert to our world. And this is the whole story. And a lot of people will say, what is the oil? What is the oil? If you look at the original meanings, the oil is simply about you being light. It says in Matthew 5:14, it says, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and not glorify you, but glorify God. Amen. You are light. The whole point of the story is, if you were in the original context, it was a bit of a shock. The shock of the story, because Jesus used to tell parables that were other people's stories, but used to use them for his meaning. The shock of this story is that the virgins in this story, or the bridesmaids in this story, didn't share. In the original story, they would have shared. So if you heard the story, you'd say, and they didn't share. But they do share. No, not in this story. And I was thinking more and more about what is it about this story that's difficult about the not sharing, is that we have our own light. I can't share who I am and who you are and who we are. That God is asking us within this darkness. And this is what I want to tell my grandson. I want to tell him that despite the darkness, we together can still be light. We can still be this. I think sometimes we have read texts with emphasis. The one in my brain is that the love of man will wax cold. This one. And then sometimes we think, oh, that means that everybody's going to be unkind and horrible. But actually, that's not true. I was the pastor at London Live at a time when Grenfell, some of you may know the towers in Grenfell, I was the pastor in that area, in the Notting Hill area at the time. I've never seen such amazing kindness in my life from people that we would say maybe don't believe in God. There was incredible kindness. Marks and Spencers nearly every day were turning up with a 23-ton lorry just giving food to everybody. In the end, there was too much food. If you were coming to the churches had to be locked down. Why? Because they didn't have people in it. They had stuff in it. I've got pictures of football fields full of generosity. It's possible for our world to still be kind. And if it's still possible for our world to be kind, then how much more we, Jesus followers, Seventh-day Adventists, can also be kind to our world. I really think that we miss something in being kind. I wasn't well recently. Lots of people, I think, I forgot the statistics of how many people had COVID, but I was in hospital with COVID, and I came out of hospital, and my brother-in-law, who's German, my wife is here, Andrea, today with us. Her brother, Carsten, belongs to a group in Gravesend. Don't know how he got to Gravesend, but somehow he got to stay in Gravesend. A strange name, but he likes Gravesend. Comes here 3 times a year, goes to a church community, and he wrote in his small group, WhatsApp group, my brother-in-law's ill, just in hospital with COVID, can you please pray for him? And so he prayed. So they prayed. I was in my house. At the time, my wife was actually in Germany, and there was a knock on my door the day after I was in hospital, and it was the leader of the group. The leader of the group, who I didn't know, he said, he stood in front of me, and I was like, and I was in isolation at the time, and I opened the door, and I went, your brother-in-law sent me, and I was thinking, who's he? But then I sort of, and he said, okay. So I said, you can't come in because I'm in isolation. He said, no, it's okay, I'm going to come in. I said, are you sure? And he had there with a Marks and Spencer bag, had incredible food for me, and he sat there, and he was there for 3 hours. And he was it's a miracle worker, because he was also a doctor, and I was sitting on my desk, on my sofa, with all this medication, I didn't know what to do. There can still be kindness in this world. We have a neighbour that now we love and connect with. Her name is Gloria. The reason we've connected with this neighbour is because my postman or lady or whoever it is doesn't know the difference between 69 and 68. So for some reason, I get her post and she gets mine. And she doesn't live opposite, she lives over there. I don't know how they keep getting this wrong. So one Sabbath I came after coming to church and I handed her, I said, listen, I don't know why this is happening. Here's your post. And she said, no problem at all. I said, my name's Paul. We just moved down here. And then she started crying. She started crying her eyes out. And I said, okay, what's the matter here? She said, 2 years ago, my husband died today. And I'm sitting in my house alone. And so now we are friends with her on the street and other people on the street. And she keeps wanting to bake cakes for me, but I'm a diabetic and my wife won't allow sugar in my house. So, but the thing was, is that now we are, now she's like, can I do this? Can I do that? Can I do whatever? Because it's possible still to be kind. I want my grandson to know something else. And I've written this down, I've got to read it to you. That despite the darkness, God is still doing amazing things. Despite the darkness, God is still doing amazing things. The story in the Bible tells us that the next thing after the virgins is that the 10 talents, the 10 gifts. And what happens is that the master comes along and he gives five talents to one. I like the fact that it's talents. It's a great word. It's bags of gold. Different interpretations and translation tells us different things. But he gives five to one, two talents to the other, and one to the other. And what we have to understand is that within all this darkness, this is told in a sense of investing, in terms of business, in terms of things, despite the darkness, God can still move. Despite the darkness, God can still do miracles. Despite the darkness. We're studying, we've been studying for the last 2 weeks, Isaiah 54. I've become obsessed with Isaiah 54. And for the Bible scholars, Isaiah 54 is similar to Deuteronomy 29, but Isaiah 54 is where God promises the children of Israel that I am with you. He says, I will bless you. I will bless you in your house. I will bless you. That time, the currency was resources, but also children. So I bless you with children. Every time you see barrenness or famine, invariably in the Bible, it's trying to tell you, because they lived in a karma situation, it's trying to tell you that something is wrong with your life. So in the beginning of Ruth, it tells you the story. It says, and it's a joke. It's really an ironic joke. It says that Naomi, from Bethlehem, is in Moab. Now, when you read it, you think, oh, she's not in Bethlehem, she's in Moab. But it's a joke. The joke is that Bethlehem means house of bread. And the house of bread has no bread. So what is she doing in Moab? Isaiah 54 is told also in a state of darkness. The children of Israel, they're in Babylon, they've come out, God said to them, please stop sinning. And they've not taken any notice. They're now exiled, and God is saying, I know you're exiled, I know it looks bad, I know you are a foreigner in this land, but I am still going to bless you. And some of you know the text at the end. You always remember the end. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. And the text before that says that because there is warfare in our lives. I can't promise you there's not warfare in our lives. But what I can promise you, the text before it is even more powerful. The text before says that God has made the armory factory, the smiths, the weapons for this battle. That God is going to arm you. And a lot of people, as I'm saying that, are thinking, yeah, by the word of God is going to be our sword. Yes, God is going to arm you. And he says, and God is sorry. I remember one person in the class was talking about loyalty, the relationship between a husband and a wife. And God says, for a while I wanted to leave you. I left you. For a while I abandoned you. Why did he say that? Because the wages of sin is death. He didn't want to be associated with our sin. I remember when... I wasn't very good at disciplining Adina, my daughter. I couldn't smack her. I come from a very abusive background, so I didn't know how to do this. I mean, I'm big. If I do this, I'll hurt somebody. So I never smacked her. But I remember it was difficult to discipline her because at the same time, I was like, go to your room. It was exactly the same time. I was thinking, but I love you. But I love you. And the reason I have to set these boundaries is because I love you. And I really want my grandson to know that despite darkness, that there is miracles around, that God is still very present. We've just come through Easter. We've just come through a Passover story, which simply, the beautiful beginning of the story in Exodus, where God speaks to Moses, and he says to him, I want you to know, and I want you to tell the children of Israel that I've seen them, that I've heard them, that I am concerned, and I am going to come down and rescue. And a lot of you right now want to know that you're seen. One of the most difficult things sometimes. I don't know whether you know this, but the biggest disease in London, I used to pastor in London for many years, is loneliness. Loneliness. When I started the church, I was given 60 names of people to speak to. Some of them had left and gone to their various countries. And I said, what would you do? What type of church would you want? And all of them who answered my survey spoke about, I wish there was a place I could go on a Monday. I wish there was a place I could go on a Tuesday, where there were other people who believed what I believed in. Because during the week, it is so lonely that our emphasis is always, we're Seventh-day Adventists, but I often ask, should we also be Seventh-day Adventists? That this should be our community. There should be a oneness in who we are. I want my grandson to know that God is a God that is constantly moving. And he still wants to do incredible things. I've now belonged to the men's group. I now belong to a men's group. I'm not very good with groups, but I now belong to a men's group. And this group is the guy who I told you who came from the small group. I'm now in his group. And I remember the first time I got there, and it was the strangest setting ever. I'll tell you what I think. It might be disturbing to some, but I'm going to tell you what it was. So I got to this group, and I was the only black person in this group, and everybody was probably 64 or above, 64 years old or above. And I'm sitting there with what I'm thinking, these are a bunch of old age pensioners. And then I thought to myself, I'm 60 this year, be quiet. My wife is often telling me that I'm old, and I didn't have any reply because she's younger, until I got a grandson, and I heard someone say, the most amazing thing about being a grandfather is that you recognise you're married to a grandmother. And so I often tell her that. So I was looking at these men, and I remember seeing these men, and we prayed together, and they prayed. They didn't know me. They prayed for me. I've never been prayed over like it. They prayed over me at the beginning. I had some issues, some health issues. They prayed. And at the end, they said, can we pray for you again? And I went, no, I can't. Please, I'm so rich of your prayers. I don't think I can handle any more. Can we just not do this? Anyway, this Monday, we met again. And as we're sitting there, I saw this name called James. And I don't know everybody's name. I've been there two or three times. And then I suddenly realized who James was. At my first meeting, there was a man called James. And he was there, and he had a mask on like this, and he was breathing oxygen through his nose. And evidently, his lungs don't work. And he's been waiting for 3 years for a heart transplant. And he was in a wheelchair, he had this. When he goes to church, he has to have a frozen canister of oxygen. And he just looked distraught, and I remember the same people who prayed over me were praying over him. But then one of them, Peter Matthew, said, they're not Adventists, they pray very differently. And they said, and I see this, and he said, I see that as you go to the doctor, that God will have a sword, like an Excalibur sword, that God, the angel of the Lord, will be going with a sword, and he'll be going fighting for you, for your lungs, James. And I remember him saying this, but also I remember the other conversation where someone said very quietly, well, it's been 3 years and we don't know whether he's a match for anybody, so we're not really expecting anything. But Peter Matthews prayed about the sword. He prayed about the sword, and on Monday, James was there. I didn't recognise him. He looked really healthy. He got his lungs. It's incredible. I want my grandson to know that despite the darkness, that God is still moving. I want you to know that despite the darkness, that God is still moving. That God isn't finished yet. There's a long way to go. And so I want to end with a story that you know. It's a story in the Bible. It's in John 21. Let's call it an Easter story. The story is simply this. Jesus has resurrected, and he's going to meet his disciples. They don't know it's going to be one of the last times, but he sees Peter, and Peter has betrayed Jesus. I don't know if you've been betrayed, But betrayal is horrid. Betrayal is horrible. It's hard to look people in the face after betrayal. But Jesus looks at Peter. It's a beautiful scene. He looks at Peter and he says, "Do you love me?" Peter knows about the betrayal because he did it. "Do you love me?" "Yeah, you know I love you, Jesus. You know I love you. Yeah, but do you love me?" And so he goes once, he goes twice, and he gets to the third time. "Do you love me?" And by then, Peter's indignant. He goes, "You know what? Do you know what?" The Peter emerges now. Before he was humble, now he's like, "Don't ask me." That's what he's saying. "You know I love you." Then Jesus says to him, "Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. You don't know anything. You don't know what to do with life in all this darkness. Feed God's sheep. Start with your neighbours. Start with the door. Start with here. Start with whatever." The whole point of life now is not to worry about us. God's taking care of us. We're going to be okay. We're going to be okay. Salvation is a gift. We need to feed His sheep. Amen.